In C.S. Lewis's novel of the Chronicles of Narnia entitled The Horse and His Boy, not The Boy and His Horse, but The Horse and His Boy, the hero of the story, Shasta, is not a child of Narnia. He's a foreign boy. And he's traveling in a very dark night. And suddenly he becomes aware of a companion that is with him. He hears the silent footfalls. He's aware of a presence. But all he hears is just a voice traveling with him. He's a bit apprehensive. Even after the voice breathes on him, he feels some kind of ease. But the voice eventually starts telling Shasta his story that has occurred all throughout the novel up to that point. When Shasta asks him about other characters of the story, the voice says, "I'm telling your story. I don't tell anyone else anyone's story except their own." Shasta, at a certain point, began if this was perhaps a giant that could maybe eat him. And so at a certain point, he asks the voice, "Who are you?" "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear. And the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost. But a new and different sort of trembling came over him. Yet he felt glad, too. This is the closest C.S. Lewis comes to a metaphor within his Chronicles of Narnia on the Holy Trinity, that threefold myself uttered by the voice, which we later discover is the voice of Aslan the lion, the presence of divinity in the Chronicles of Narnia. And that threefold myself expresses the aspect and element of the Holy Trinity that we honor today, every year, the Sunday after Pentecost. The Trinity is power, as if all the cosmos shake with its voice. The Trinity is eternal youth and joy and energy. And the Trinity is that still small voice that speaks inside of us, who we can't see or hear, but only know its existence by its motion, like the wind, which we can't see, but the only evidence of its existence is its motion and how it affects other things. And this is the closest C.S. Lewis comes to describing a Trinity within the Chronicles of Narnia. And Trinity is a word that is not found anywhere in the scriptures, but we find descriptions of it all over the place. Trinity was coined, at least in the West, by Tertullian, not a saint, but an important father of the church, to describe the elements of God as revealed to us by Christ. There's an old and perhaps popular proverb that says, "God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the compliment." And it speaks to our tendency, especially even today, to understand and describe God not as God is, but as we would have God be. You can usually tell when people are painting God in their own image when they begin such descriptions as, "Well, I think God is this way," or "I think God is that way." "Well, if God were a God of love, I don't think he'd send me to hell for such and such a sin." If God were really God, and that's usually how the phrases begin. And of course, we have seen atheists wax rather eloquently on the conditions under which they would believe God exists, as if God would suddenly exist if those conditions were met, and did not exist before those conditions were met in the mind of the atheist or the agnostic. But what we understand in terms of a Trinity is not how we would have God be, but what God is. And it is perhaps the pinnacle of revelation for us in our never-ending and never-will-be-accomplished understanding of the divinity. Sometimes people will ask me, "Well, Father, we eventually discovered that the ancient pagan gods, and there were hundreds of them, thousands of them, were all false gods. We discovered that it was the sun, it was the moon, it was the sea, it was the wind, it was the lightning. It wasn't a god. What makes you think that the god you profess is any different than the ancient gods we eventually discovered weren't gods at all?" And I answer very simply, we grew up. We matured as humanity. One thing all cultures of humanity and in human history have in common is an understanding that there is a divinity. There is a divinity that's common to all human cultures. All human cultures have a mythology in which they try to explain various natural phenomena. And in many cultures, they attributed those natural phenomena to divinity, a god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the lightning, a god of the sea, a god of love, a god of war, a god of wisdom. And have you noticed at a certain point, some of these gods and goddesses came to be abstract concepts, not concrete things. Wisdom, love, fertility, war, peace. But then at a certain point, and especially even before science began to explain natural phenomena in ways that helped us to understand it was not powers of a divinity, our understanding of divinity came to transcend natural phenomena. It began, of course, when God revealed himself to Abram, who later came to be known as Abraham. And one of the first expansions of the divinity that Abraham came to understand is that this divinity is not passive, like the stars or the sun or the seasons or the tides or the moon. And therefore, this divinity is not something that is detached with a cycle that simply repeats itself, a cycle that humanity tries to manipulate through sacrifices and rituals, but rather a divinity that looks to have a direct relationship with its creation, and in particular, the pinnacle of its creation, humanity. And that this is a divinity that could not be manipulated, could not be predicted, and in many ways could not be fully known the way we've come to know various other phenomena through science. This divinity is at its heart a mystery to us and our comprehension, a divinity that can't be predicted. Therefore, Abram had to do something that had never been done before with regard to an understanding of the divine. He had to have faith in that divinity, in the midst of that relationship. He couldn't predict it. He couldn't manipulate it. He had to have faith. And that is, of course, expressed in the promise that God gave to Abraham. I would make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands on the shore of the sea. I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey that you will leave to your descendants. And he asked, "How am I to know this?" And after an elaborate ceremony that we hear every now and again in our first reading, in which Abraham enters into a trance, is enveloped in the darkness of the presence of God, and has sacrifices all over an altar, after this elaborate ceremony, God answers his question, "How am I to know this?" And basically the answer is little more than simply, "Because I am God, and I've told you it will happen." And that was all he was given. And that perhaps is the most irritating aspect of the divinity we worship. God will give us promises, but rarely will he give us answers. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? How are we to know that Christ will come again? How are we to know that our present crisis is only temporary? How are we to know that we will hold out to the end in the midst of, say, a persecution or a war? Because God is God and has told us we will. And for many people, that's not enough. They have to know. And even today, what will some people still do? They'll turn to their soothsayers. They'll turn to their palm readers. They'll turn to their horoscopes. They'll revert back to ancient paganism, to a God that is little more than the sun, the moon, the stars, the cosmos, who can be predicted and manipulated. But they don't believe in God as God, the God that Jesus revealed to us as a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, spoken of in other places as Father, Son, and Paraclete, or in the book of Revelation as the one on the throne, the Lamb who was slain, and the seven spirits of the churches, and which over time, as the church preached this divinity, we came to really understand just how beyond creation this God is. And the most adequate word to describe the mystery of this God, coined by Tertullian, is that word Trinity. Perhaps the ultimate mystery of humanity is a God who we could never fully understand, but we at least know is one God in three persons. And that declaration of faith saturates everything we do as a people of faith, particularly in our prayers and especially in our worship. We begin and end all prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All prayer in the Mass is directed to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. We declare it in the Gloria, Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, for you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Listen to our Eucharistic prayer, and you will hear references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even to the doxology in which we proclaim, through Christ, in Christ, with Christ, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours. There's a reason we call that a great Amen at the end of that. And sometimes I wonder how strongly we actually do it if we don't sing it. And when we sing it, how many of anyone here actually participates in a great Amen that affirms our faith in a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Creed, I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. If we baptize, that baptism is not valid unless it is done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If we baptize in the name of Jesus, if we baptize in the name of God, if we baptize in the name of the Trinity, it's not a valid baptism. It must be, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How focused are we on that center of our faith revealed to us by Jesus Christ? A good test is, how earnestly, seriously, and solemnly do we pray the sign of the cross? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the center of our faith. Are we aware of how we come across and the adequacy or inadequacy of our faith that that expresses? Are we cavalier? Are we nonchalant? Are we serious? Do we even believe it? And how is that expressed in the manner in which we pray? Let us on this Trinity Sunday be renewed as we are every year in that central aspect of our faith that was revealed to us by Jesus Christ, of a God who is beyond all elements of creation, a God we believe in that is above the pagan gods because we have simply grown up and we know this divinity is real because this is what has been revealed to us directly by God himself. Let us truly be Trinitarian believers in God, in which our God is not an afterthought, not something we take for granted, not an, oh yeah, that's right, part of our faith, but express a faith in a God that is power, the creator, a God that is joy and eternal youth, a God that is that still small voice that speaks within us, a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.